Amen. Thank you guys for doing that, and thank you, Caleb, for filling in last week at the last minute. He has never been so interested in my health as he has been this entire week. How you feeling, Dad? How you doing? And this morning, so yeah, he must ask me, I don't know how many times, about how I was feeling and how my health is. But you know, when you're going to be a pastor, and I don't know who one of my mentors said it, but as a pastor, you always have to be ready to preach, pray, or pass away. And so I've told Caleb that, and I said, you can't pray and you can't pass away. You're preaching last week. And before we turn to our text, I want to share just a couple thoughts. Bible reading, as you come to the end of the year and you're getting ready to start the new year, some of you have thought all your life about maybe reading through the Bible for the very first time or being more consistent. And one of the things we get every year is a Bible reading schedule. The Faith School in Ankeny provides these. You're in three different sections of Scripture every day. There's a lot of different reading plans. There's a chronological way to read through the Bible. The Bible is not set up chronologically. There's Robert Murray McShane's, one of my favorite ways. That's five different places, and you read the Psalms a couple times, read the New Testament a couple times. I'm going to probably next week share some infographics with you, and let me just suffice it to say that the Bible looks like a daunting task, but you can read the entire Bible in a year easily by reading less than 15 minutes a day, and we'll look at all the different ways we spend our time. And then so many Christians, about 95% of Christians, have never read through the Bible in its entirety. Yet we say it's the Word of God, and yet we defend it with all of our energy and spirit, and as we should. But it's also good if we read through it. But there's the Bible reading schedules that are available as well. David Phelan, I talked to Dave yesterday, and we didn't send this around, I assume? Okay, well, let's send it around. We have the ladies' luncheon coming up this coming Saturday, and the nursery schedule. And it's okay if I start it with you, Tammy, and we'll just get it across there. Dave says sends his greetings, and they're heading for Kenya on Tuesday, and they'll be doing some establishing. I guess I could have just had you sign it and then thrown it over there. Glad to have the powers back. Did you get hurt there, or yeah. Can't ever leave us again? There you go. There you go. Staying home. I got a pastor friend. He said nothing good ever happens after you leave home. He's teasing, but he says, I don't go anywhere. I don't travel, because that's his belief, so he says. Well, Dave sends his greetings. Dave and Don, it was light. They were with us while I was gone down in Tucson. They're heading to Kenya. And they're doing some of the final organization. Real exciting what's going on in Kenya. They'll be putting together two groups, two locations. They'll have 30 pastors. These are higher functioning English speaking and reading. Not so much the speaking and understanding as reading pastors. And they'll be being taught similar to what I did with them last year, the end of the five-year program. Where I went and I taught soteriology and pneumatology. We taught eschatology, ecclesiology, aren't those great words? Doctrine. And Dave and Derek and Joel Tetro, leadership skills, things that, you know, come in handy if you're a pastor especially, but as a Christian, humility, integrity, decision-making, the will of God, things like that. And so they'll be doing this new plan in two different areas. They'll take 30 pastors. And from that 30 in the same area, they'll take six of them, and then we will teach them theology, and we will teach them theology and leadership, and we'll teach them at a greater depth. These will be higher functioning reading, English reading pastors who also have maybe a gift of leadership, and they will help teach other pastors. So it's not just people, pastors and people from IBL going there and teaching pastors who go back to their churches. We'll do that and then also teach of that half a dozen in two different locations so that they can continue to teach the pastors. And that's something that's greatly needed is to make sure that we're expositing and exegeting and understanding and applying Scripture very well. I want to take time, and I know there's several things that have gone on, and I started to skip these, but I've already skipped them a couple weeks, but I want to share them. One is a note from Joel and Tony Tetro. They were here a while ago, and he said, "Gilbert, greetings." And he said, "November brings our attention to Thanksgiving. I'm deeply thankful for you. You've been in our prayers. And thank you for the continued support for our work at IBL and IBL West. Lord blessed us with a great trip to Vietnam and China. My next international trip will be in the second week of December. That's this Tuesday. Dr. Tetro, Joel will be part of the team with Dave and Derek and others from IBL. They're heading to Kenya on Tuesday. But they send their thanks and their greetings. And then somebody from our own congregation wrote this note and said, many thanks to my church family. God, I am so blessed. God brought us to the mountains. And to you all, God is so good. Maranatha." And wanted to share that with you. Truth and Love Ministry. We supported them recently with a $1,000 gift for a special project that they were doing. It says, "Dear Maranatha Bible Church, Thanksgiving is a great time to pause and reflect, isn't it? You take inventory of God's blessings and come away marveling at His amazing grace. Here are a few things I am giving thanks for. You reached out to hundreds of thousands of Mormons this past year through social media. You went door to door to share a message of joy and confidence with the lost. You invited missionaries into your home and shared Jesus' saving love. You comforted the families with a loved one who was pulled into Mormonism. You provided guidance for those who are trying to find their way out. You equipped many more Christians to witness. You may have been involved in some of those directly. Through your support, you were an important part of them all. In fact, we couldn't have reached so many souls without you. For your friendship, your continued support, and your mission heart to reach more of the lost more often, thank you. On behalf of our entire Truth and Love Ministry family, a blessed Thanksgiving to you and to your loved ones, giving thanks to God for you." And that was from Pastor John Leach, who's the Vice President of Truth and Love Ministries. And it's a ministry we've been associated with and familiar with for a long time. And so Maranatha is supporting IBL, and our support directly, our financial support monthly, goes directly to help Pastor Joel and IBL West. And then we also, the Requats, who we pray for every Sunday, who are in Mali, had a shortfall. They've been, and I know Caleb said over 20 years in his prayer, they've been there probably about 30 years. I know they've been in Africa 25 years since I've known them. They were in the Ivory Coast before the rebellion. They got kicked out, and they found another way to continue to do the same work, actually to greater depths and level. And so Maranatha, we support them every month as well because of your generosity. I know we support them of $500 a month to help come up with their shortfall. And Zach isn't Gail's grandson. He's just like a little, he looks like a fourth grader, doesn't he? He looks like a fourth grader. Yeah, don't tell him that, but make sure if you want to support that again, please do so. We as a church will as well, and we're glad to be able to share in that. One other commercial before we take a look at Matthew chapter 4. I know some of you are looking for some Christmas gifts or suggestions, and I want to suggest one. I'm a book guy. I had a grandmother who never gave me anything. Christmas, birthday, there was never a gift that she gave that was not a book from the time I can remember. And maybe that's part of where my love for books comes from. She used to read Winnie the Pooh and The Wind in the Willows and something about silver pennies and those types of things to me as a kid. But she always gave me books. And I'm kind of a book guy. And so I'm always giving books or suggesting books. And some of you know that. And if you're not reading a book besides the Bible right now, then come see me and I'll give you some suggestions. You know, we get through school and we stop reading, men especially. Remember one guy who was a teacher, and he was a coach, so some would say he's not really a teacher. But I know one time and was suggesting a book, and then our leadership team was reading through it, and he his testimony was he had not read a book, I think he said, in 50 years. Wow. That's just hard to imagine. How did he live, right? You know, he went through, and he went to Kansas State, you know, the Jaybirds or whatever they are or something, one of those, yeah. Yeah, those crows, whatever it is that they have there. That's probably why he didn't read books, but reading books. But here's a great book. Some of you, I've given these to you. We gave a bunch of them. Maranatha gave a bunch to Chamber at the Chamber Breakfast we sponsored recently. And this is called The Loveliness of Christ. And these are excerpts from Samuel Rutherford's letters. Samuel Rutherford was born in 1600. Okay, 1600. And was born in Scotland. Gene, haven't you and Maggie been to Scotland? Is that one of the places? No, not yet. Okay, that's still to come up. Ireland, which is the same, right? England, Ireland, Wales, Scotland, it's all the same. You might as well throw in Germany and France, you know, too. We have Americans, it's all the same. Well, he was a Scottish preacher. And I'm meddling, aren't I? He was a Scottish preacher, faithful pastor. And these are just some great thoughts on Christ, on life, on death. And they're in kind of Proverbs, and they're just little snippets. It's not a book you just sit down and you read through. It's a kind of book where you read a paragraph or two or a thought or two. It's great to put in Christmas cards, a quote from Rutherford, or just to be edified. You do have to go to the glossary in the back, because he did write over 400 years ago, and some of the language is a little bit different. Some of the words are different. But we have a bunch of these, and it says Maranatha on it. We had them engraved with Maranatha for this chamber event, and I know we have a bunch in the office. I know these sell for $14, but I think with what we paid in the engraving, I think $10 covers it. But whatever it is, if you'll see Cindy in the office, we probably have 2-3 dozen. And so these are good stocking stuffers. They're good to give us gifts. And so if that's something that will help you, good. You are not alone, but you may have for the seeking 3 always in your own company, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. I trust they are near you. And then another thought he had, if contentment were here, heaven would not be heaven. Anyway, you'll be blessed if you have not read that, and so let me encourage you to do that. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, talking about temptation. We'll continue working through this particular passage, and we'll have communion today, and be our privilege to celebrate. You're wondering what this big tub is behind me? That's what it is. It's a big tub with hot water, and it'll be our privilege to baptize today, so we get to celebrate both biblical ordinances today, communion or the Lord's Supper, and baptism, the other ordinance in Scripture. And Alan and Irene Watson are going to profess their faith in believers' baptism. So, and I asked, when Alan talked to me about that a while ago, I said, well, we can borrow a church in the afternoon. I've done that many, many times up here over the years. And we go to the church and we use their baptistry. We can go to the lake, Fool's Hollow or White Mountain Lake. That's kind of what Alan was thinking, Susan, but I don't think it came out that way. You know, wouldn't that be, I thought it'd be great, nice white snow out there. What do you think, Irene? Or we have this, we've done it this way, and Mark and Cindy have a hot tub, a portable hot tub. And so they bring it here, we fill it up, and so Alan and Irene opted for the latter choice, and that's what we have up on the platform, and we'll do that after communion at the end of the service. Well, Matthew chapter 4, and we're taking a look at the temptation of Jesus Christ, and I want to make a comment about temptation. I'll probably share it again, but Oswald Chambers, in one of his devotions, talks about temptation, and the title of his talk is What Good is Temptation? What's the good of temptation? And we know that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, that there is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. You have not been, nor will you ever be tempted in any way that is brand spanking new on the face of this earth. It may be new to you, but other people, other men and women, have been tempted by the same temptation many, many times before. There is no temptation that any of us will ever face that is not common to man. And that's what Paul writes. There's something else to be said about temptation, and that is to be tempted is not to sin, the temptation. And Chambers writes this: the word temptation has come down in the world. We're apt to use it wrongly. Temptation is not sin. It is the thing we are bound to meet if we are men. Not to be tempted would be to be beneath contempt. Many of us suffer simply because we have refused to let God lift us to a higher plane where we would face temptations of another order. He's saying you don't get to a plane where there's never a temptation. He just says you get to a different plane in your sanctification. There's just different temptations. He goes on, and he says, a man's disposition on the inside, that is what he possesses in his personality, determines what he is tempted by on the outside. The temptation fits the nature of the one tempted and reveals the possibilities of the nature. Every man has the setting of his own temptation, and the temptation will come along the line of the ruling disposition. Temptation is a suggested shortcut to the realization of the highest at which I aim, not towards what I understand as evil, but towards what I understand as good. Temptation is something that completely baffles me for a while. I do not know whether the thing is right or wrong. Temptation yielded to is lust deified, and is a proof that it was timidity that prevented the sin before. Temptation is not something we may escape. It is essential to the full-orbed life of a man. Beware lest you think you are tempted as no one else is tempted. What you go through is the common inheritance of the race, not something no one ever went through before. God does not save us from temptations. He succors us in the midst of them. So what's the good of temptation? Oswald Chambers. If we take a look at Matthew chapter 4, the first paragraph, verses 1 through 11. We're going to pick up with verse 3. And in verse 3, we see the tempter, Satan, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he being Jesus, answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Verse 7, Jesus said to him again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Satan is spoken of here as the tempter. Now, this is one of the descriptive names, one of the titles that we see used of Satan in Scripture. We're not told what form the devil took in this particular instance. What did he look like? What form was he in? Did he have his pitchfork and his long tail and his horns and all dressed in red, looking kind of like the ASU mascot? And that's people's idea of Satan. Well, it's number one, I don't think he ever appears in that form, but that's one of them that somebody has come up with that kind of depicts for us something that is completely different and evil, if you will. We don't know what form he took as he confronts Jesus after Jesus has been fasting in the wilderness for 40 days. But they spoke to each other. They moved together. They went to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, and then they went to a high mountain. Satan's first great frontal attack on Jesus as he began his earthly ministry was in the form of these three temptations. Each one of these temptations was designed to weaken and to destroy the Messiah in a particular important area of his mission. The temptations became progressively worse. When you look at these three temptations, we see a progression, I think, that is suggested here by Matthew. The first was for Jesus to distrust the providential care of his Father. Don't trust your father. Use your powers. Use your divine powers to serve yourself. We at times are tempted, time and time again, not to trust the providential care of the Father. The second temptation was to presume on the Father's care by putting him to the test. Well, let me see if the Heavenly Father really means what he says. Let's test him here, right? And so the second temptation was presumption on the Father's care. And the third was for Jesus to renounce the way of his Father and to substitute the way of Satan. Satan, his essence, says, I know you're heading this direction and it's looking good and, maybe sometime in the future, but right now, if you'll just follow me, if you'll worship me, if you'll honor me, then, hey, we could do this all right now and you won't have to wait 2,000 years or whatever it's going to be. So the first temptation was to distrust the providential care of the Father. The second temptation was a presumption on that Father, on the Father's care. The third temptation was to renounce the Father's care and to substitute Satan's provision for God's. One of the things that we looked at a couple weeks ago when we first began unpacking this, we said that obedience is more important than our next meal. From this first temptation, what Jesus is demonstrating for us is that to obey is more important than food. And the temptation was to serve self. We don't have a whole lot of difficulty in serving ourselves. We are naturally selfish people. We want to be comfortable. We want the best of things or the whatever it is. And so we battle these things all the time. Do I serve myself, my priorities, my wants, my desires, or do I put them subservient to somebody else's? Matter of fact, the New Testament talks about one anothering, preferring one another, praying for one another, honoring one another, the 21 positive one another statements, doing these things on behalf of others, the way that we as Christians are supposed to live. Matter of fact, the way that we as a Bible fellowship have committed ourselves, we covenant that we want to do life together this way. The devil's first approach to Jesus had been the same approach he used to Eve. Same approach. And that is to cast doubt on God's word. He asked Eve, really? And I don't know if he said really or indeed or come on. But he said, did God really say that? Is that really what he said? Don't eat from any tree of the garden? Or did he say, just don't eat from certain trees, maybe because it'll give you indigestion, or maybe one's an avocado tree, and you definitely don't want to eat that one anyway, or whatever it is. And so Satan created a doubt with Eve. Does the same thing with Jesus. Caused Eve to question God's command. And his first word to Jesus was, if you are the Son of God. Now that's the Greek conditional phrase there assumes that Jesus is the Son of God. There is no question there. Satan's not questioning that. Matter of fact, the language that he uses and the structure implies that there's no question that Jesus is the Son of God. And so he's saying that because, in other words, we might understand it maybe a little bit better if it were to say, because you are the Son of God. Yes. If you really are the Son of God, and if you are the Son of God, then why not do this? Before Satan gave the direct temptation, he gave this one simply to set up everything else. Satan was hoping to persuade Jesus to demonstrate his power to verify that it was real. He was tempting, he was prodding. Come on, Jesus, let's show us what you got. You're the Son of God. Come on, let's see some of that power. And this would mean violating God's plan, and that is that God's plan was that Jesus' power was to be set aside, that he was born and would live really in humiliation, and he would use it only as the Father would direct him. Remember, Jesus even said, I haven't done anything but what my Father has told me. I don't do anything without the Father's direction. I and the Father are one, but Jesus demonstrated he submitted to that authority in their relationship. The first direct temptation in the wilderness was for Jesus to act against God's plan. And what was the temptation? Command these stones to turn into bread. Just give the command. It was more than just Jesus satisfying a physical hunger, though remember he would have been quite hungry physically after having not eaten for 40 days. But it was more than just satisfying his stomach. After these 40 days, after these days he was hungry, he was thirsty, we would say he has a right to eat. He has a right to drink. Nobody would question that. There's not a problem with that part of this scenario. The most obvious part of the temptation was for Jesus to fulfill his legitimate, reasonable physical need by miraculous means. But the deeper temptation was Satan's appeal to Jesus' rights as the Son of God. If you are, since you are the Son of God, you have a right to do this. You have a right to eat, and you have the power to turn these stones into bread, so why don't you just do it? He was appealing to Jesus' right as a Son of God. We hear a lot about rights, don't we? We have rights. Right. You know, you have a right to die, I think is what my mother used to say. It's the only right you have, Steve, is the right to die. And I'm the executioner, so you better obey. Jesus was hungry. He was thirsty. Satan is tempting him. Satan is in essence saying, why should you starve in the wilderness if you're really God's son? I mean, you're God, the creator's son, and you're starving. I mean, he must have been skinny and emaciated. Humanly speaking, bones are sticking out. His face would be gaunt after not eating for 40 days. And Satan says, you have a right. You are the Son of God. How could the father allow his son to go hungry? I mean, he provided manna to the children of Israel in their traveling, and they were rebellious. And look, you're not rebellious. Satan might have said something like, let's take a look at Isaiah, right? Isn't it Isaiah that said, his bread will be given him, his water will be sure? You're the man. You need food to survive. If God had let his people die in the wilderness, how could his plan of redemption have ever been fulfilled? If he lets you die in the wilderness, how can you fulfill your divine mission on his behalf? Who knows everything that Satan said? You know, we're surmising that this would have been perhaps some of the rationale of the dialogue between Satan and Jesus. It certainly would be a dialogue that we might have if the tables were turned. It would be a dialogue that we might expect to be shared with us. Oh, and by the way, it's probably a similar dialogue to our own wrestling with temptation in our life, though maybe not in a wilderness after fasting for 40 days and having a direct confrontation with Satan. These dialogues, these discussions probably have a certain amount of familiarity to us. The purpose of the temptation wasn't simply for Jesus to satisfy that physical hunger. But what was being suggested is that being hungry is incompatible with being the Son of God. Some would say being hungry is incompatible for a child of God. Being sick is incompatible with being a child of God, because God wants you fed and God wants you well. And so if you lack food, if you are sick, then there's a problem there. And it really begins with God's problem. You see this way of thinking? Does that sound familiar? He was being tempted to doubt the Father's word, the Father's love, the Father's provision. He had every right, as Satan suggested, to use his own powers. Now, we may not have divine powers, but have we not used our own means at times? Yes. When it seems like God's not listening to us or not doing what we think he should be doing, or even what we think he's promised to do? So Satan is tempting Jesus to use his powers to meet this legitimate need that God seems to be ignoring. He'd been born in a stable. He had to flee to Egypt for his life. He spent 30 years in an obscure family in an obscure village in Galilee. And now he's just come off of 40 days and nights unattended, unrecognized, unpitied in the wilderness. Surely there was more than enough going on here to allow him to identify with mankind. But now that the Father himself had publicly declared him to be his son, it was time for Jesus to use some of that divine authority. I mean, we just had the baptism, Jesus. You know, your Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." You know, why don't you use some of that power? The first temptation in the wilderness implied essentially the same mocking taunt that the crowds made at the crucifixion. When we get, if the Lord doesn't come before then, we get to Matthew chapter 27, towards the end of that particular chapter. Remember what the crowds were saying? "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. You say you're the Son of God. The sign says you're the Son of God. Others are saying you're the Son of God. Well, then come down. Come on." And they were taunting Jesus. "Use your power if that's who you really are." Sometimes we are guilty of similar things, aren't we? "God, if you're really real, if you're here, if you care, if you love me, if this, if that, would you do X, Y, Z?" It also, when we think of that mocking, taunting crowd, this whole temptation that Jesus is facing, it included the attempt to cause the second Adam to fail where the first Adam had failed. Jesus is the second Adam. And now Jesus, the second Adam, is being tempted to fail in just the same way that the Adam, the first Adam, failed many, many years before, probably 3,000 years at least since Adam lived, maybe 4,000, roughly speaking. Satan wanted Christ to fail because of bread, just as Adam had failed because of fruit. But above everything, he wanted to solicit the Son's rebellion against the Father. For Jesus to do that would be for him to have rebelled against his Father. But Jesus had come in his incarnation to do the Father's will. He had come in his incarnation only to do the Father's will. And so his will and the Father's were exactly the same, and he tells us that over and over and over again. He tells us in John chapter 4, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." A couple chapters later, he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his betrayal and just before he was arrested, in Matthew chapter 26, he said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Your will be done. My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." It was that absolute trust and that submission that Satan sought to shatter. To have succeeded would have put an irreparable rift in the Trinity. They would no longer have been three in one, no longer would they have been of one mind and one purpose. In his incalculable pride and wickedness, Satan tried to fracture the very nature of God himself. But Jesus, in his incalculable humility and in his righteousness, answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread or on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Matter of fact, all three of Jesus' responses to the devil begin with the same appeal, right? An appeal to the word of God. "It is written, it is written, it is written." Even more than David, he could say, "Your word I've treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you." I have not only treasured in my heart, I am the Word. That's what John tells us in John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Jesus is the Word. When Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3 to Satan, he declared that we're better off to obey and depend on God, waiting on his provision, than to grab satisfaction for ourselves when and as we think we need it. Your best life now? Just go out and go for all the gusto. Grab it now. You deserve it. You're a child of the King. On and on and on it goes. God wants you to prosper now. God wants you to be healed now. God wants you to have a full belly now. God wants your bank account to be full and overflowing now. All this is contemporary preaching and teaching. And by the way, it's not just contemporary. It's been around forever. It's not new false teaching. It's old false teaching. It just gets repackaged. Repackaged with new messengers. Same thing. And it's about not depending on God, doubting God. You know, God's people are never justified in complaining and worrying about their needs. We do it, I know we do it, but we're not justified in belly aching and worrying over our needs. If we live by faith in Him and in obedience to His word, will we ever lack anything that we really need? Paul said, "My God shall supply all your needs." And he assures us that this is according to God's riches in glory in Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 4. Jesus tells us that God knows what we need even before we ask, Matthew chapter 6. He knows what we need before we ask Him, but He still wants us to ask Him. I think there's two reasons that Jesus said this, and Matthew records it for us. And that is, number one, that the sovereignty, the knowledge of God. But number two is, we don't need to always be asking Him for things first. He already knows what you need, so spend time with Him. Oh, by the way, Lord, you know I need this, right? You know, take time looking God in the eyes. Take time worshiping Him. And then share the request. Most of Christianity, most of our experience, most of what we do, most of what's been modeled for us, and we pastors are as guilty as anyone, has been request-based praying. God, I need this. God, I need that. God, and Jesus said, I already know what you need. So how about if we just spend some time together? I want you to get to know me a little bit better. And so the more time we spend with God, the bigger He becomes. And then He says, then He's pleased to hear us say, oh, by the way, I have this need, or at least I think it's a need. Would you mind supplying this desire of mine? Jesus said, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We're always better off to obey God, to trust in His sustenance, and rather than impatiently and perhaps many times selfishly provide for ourselves in ways that disobey Him. And we justify a lot of what we do because we need to do it. And God helps those who help themselves, right? Isn't that in the scripture somewhere? Isn't that a scripture verse? I heard it was. I haven't found it yet, by the way. Just I want to make that clear. But people say that's a Bible verse that people know is in the Bible, but they've never found it there because it isn't there. God helps those who help themselves. So you got to go out and you got to do it, right? Well, the Bible does say if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. The Bible has a lot to say about being lazy, about being a procrastinator, etc. But we need to patiently wait upon the Lord's provision. You know, underlying our readiness to justify a lot of what we do is really self-centered. It's a carnal notion that as God's children, we deserve the earthly best. We deserve it because we're God's children. Don't you know who I am? I'm a child of the King. And so God wants me to have the better car and the bigger house. And on it goes. And quite often, it's just the opposite. We deserve the earthly best. And it's inappropriate. Matter of fact, it's even unspiritual to be satisfied with anything less than the best. Grabbing or demanding what we think we deserve may be an act of rebellion against a sovereign God. I deserve this. I deserve to be happy in my marriage. I mean, God might want you to be unhappy in your marriage. You never know. There are many examples of men and or women who've been in some horrible marriages. And I'm talking about abusive marriages, but just some difficult marriages, and they've stayed the course, and God has used them mightily in so many different ways. And sometimes Christians have a difficult time. You mean God wants me to be in that sorry job with those lousy people that hate me and that do everything they can to undermine me and keep me pressed down where I haven't got the promotion, I haven't got the raise? Well, God may want you there. I mean, we can go on and on with examples because we have this unbiblical idea that God wants us to have or to be in these positions of favor. And sometimes it's in our need and in our persecution or difficulty that God is greatly glorifying himself. And he's growing us. And that's why we can say everything works together for good. It may not seem good at the time, but God gives nothing but good gifts to his children, and sometimes they're disguised as difficulties. To try to circumvent or to modify God's revealed will not only is unfaithful and carnal or fleshly, but it's based on the assumption, the false assumption, that our physical well-being is our most crucial need. God wants me to be physically well, to be fed, to be healthy, everything else that goes along with it. God wants me to be physically well in every way. I mean, how else can we exist? And Jesus contradicts that assumption, which is so natural to we fallen men, that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's not food, Jesus says, that's the most necessary part of life. The creative, energizing, sustaining power of God is the only real source of man's existence. James reminds us that we don't need to know what we'll be able to do in the future, even if we will have a future in this life. Every person is just a vapor, appears for a little time, a little while, and then vanishes away. When planning what we want to do, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, amen, we'll live and do this or do that. James tells us in James chapter 4, if the Lord wills. And when we say that, we want to also make sure, Lord, I want to mean it. Lord's will be done. I mean, it's okay to say, Lord, I would really like this job, or I would really like these things to turn out this way, but I want to defer my will to yours. I want to really mean it. I'm not sure I really mean it now, but I know I should, and because I want to trust you, and you know what's better. But I would like that job, or I would like, but your will be done. Like Jesus, the purposes and the intentions of our lives should only be the purposes and the intentions of our Heavenly Father. And the guiding principle of his life should be the guiding principle of ours. And the central motive of our lives should be to please God and to trust him to supply every need that we have. Lord, I trust you. I'm hungry. I'm losing my house. I don't have a job. My spouse has walked out on me. Whatever it may be, but I'm trusting you. I'm trusting you. Jesus' command was to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That is to believe without reservation that God will provide everything that we need. Before he gave that command, in just a couple verses before in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, "Why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith?" We can never please God. We can never even serve our own best interest by complaining about or demanding what we do not have, or by violating or ignoring his will in order to get something we want. If we persist in disobeying God, It's not a question. I'm not saying, you know, if we ever obey God, we do disobey God. We do disobey God. If we persist in disobeying God, he may severely discipline us, or he may even take us off the scene. Oh, God is patient. He's very, very patient. And John warns us in 1 John chapter 5 that there comes a time and where God just takes his children and sometimes says, okay, that's enough. Come on home. Come on home. You're done. It's a sobering thought. Ananias and Sapphira lost their lives because they lied to the Holy Spirit by telling the apostles they had received less than they actually did from the sale of some property. Why? Because they wanted man's applause. Certain members of the Corinthian church became weak and sick, and several even died because they profaned the Lord's Supper. Even when our disobedience does not reach these kinds of extremes, we always suffer when we willingly or willfully bypass God's word. Following our Lord's example in the wilderness, no matter how urgent or how important our need may seem to be, waiting for our Heavenly Father's provision, knowing that expedience and self-effort cannot bring good for ourselves and certainly not glory for God, is the way that we want to live. It doesn't mean that the moment you step out of line, God gets a switch and smacks you, because God is patient, long-suffering. We love the King James word there. He's long-suffering, he's patient. But there comes a time when God says, okay, I've been working with you for a long time, and you're not getting this. So let me help you get it. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 5. It talks about the chastisement of a loving father. And one of the neat things about that, and I want to close with this, one of the neat things about that is that God only chastises his own. Yes. He only chastises his own. And he does it because he loves him. Because he loves him. Being tempted is not a sin. But giving in to the temptation, dwelling on it, and what Jesus demonstrates for us here in the first temptation is that obedience is more important than our next meal. It's hard when you're hungry, isn't it, to make good decisions. Sometimes you're grumpy when you're hungry. Sometimes you make bad decisions. Sometimes you go grocery shopping, right, when you're hungry. You're always told not to do that. Bad time to shop when you're hungry, because then you buy everything. Obedience is more important than our next meal. Heavenly Father, may we become more obedient in everything that we do. Lord, as we examine ourselves and we prepare to remember what you did so long ago, may we examine ourselves in such a way that we're sensitive to your Spirit. As your Holy Spirit points out maybe some ways in which we've been acting selfishly. Oh, it's not some great big sin necessarily. It simply seems that we've been trusting ourselves to maybe provide for certain things. There may be a dearth in our life of one kind or another, and you want us to depend upon you. Lord, you're teaching us, certainly trying to teach us, to trust you more, and we keep going our own way trying to satisfy that dearth in our own way. Father, show us these things that we might confess them to you. Show us those areas in our life right now where we've been serving self. Heavenly Father, show us those areas in our life where our faith is small, where, as Jesus said to his disciples so many years ago, he would be saying to us, "O you of little faith." Lord, I acknowledge, we acknowledge that our faith is small. It needs help. Our prayer is that you would help us to increase our faith. There's not a day that we ever live that we're not in need of greater faith, stronger faith. Well, Father, I pray that you would show us right now some specific areas, perhaps, where we are rebelling against you, trying to do something in our own effort. It might even be something for you. We're attempting to serve you in our own effort. We're attempting to meet some legitimate need that you may desire to meet, but we're trying to do it in our own effort, in our own plans and strategy. Father, give us clarity between these things that are of you that we might obey and those things that are of us that we might decline following those things. And Father, we do thank you that you cleanse us as white as snow. We do thank you that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful, always faithful, because you are just, to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, it may be, simply or maybe not so simply, that quite often we're praying, but we're really praying for our will to be done. Instead of praying that your will is done on earth as it's always done in heaven, we pray that our will would be done in heaven, that we might experience what we want on earth. Father, forgive us for this selfish thought, and help us to see when we're wanting our will over your will. Lord, help us to mean when we say your will be done. Father, as we prepare our hearts, my prayer is that there would not be a single person that's unprepared, that has not examined themselves before you, embraced the forgiveness of the sin repented of, that we might enjoy the unity that comes together as we eat this piece of bread and remember your body that was broken, your body that was pierced and bloodied. As we drink this juice and remember your blood that was shed, your blood that dripped down your forehead and your scalp and neck and down your back and from the hole in your side, all of that human blood that reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so, Father, remind us today anew and afresh, as we put on in a new way, acknowledge in a new way, perhaps, the righteousness of Christ,